Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's very full group today. I mean, when we pulled in, there weren't that many there, and a lot of people here today. It's nice to see everybody. Nice to have the people also that are online. We're glad they're there, and we thank them for taking the time to listen to the message this afternoon and being able to visit with us afterwards. Back, it was about 5 weeks ago, I gave a sermon on the last part of Exodus 15, Exodus 16, and Exodus 17, where we were looking at some of the lessons that the children of Israel were learning from the time they left Egypt after they had crossed the Red Sea until they received the law. Reviewing very quickly a few of the lessons, when they went to Marah, they had bitter water. And God talked about, after he healed the water, he said, I am the God who heals you. So we see that God is a healer, and he will heal any of those who ask to be healed. In the next chapter, chapter 17, or 16, excuse me, talked about the manna and the quail. And we looked at the significance of the manna, how it was actually put in the Ark of the Covenant, and also what it means as Christ being the bread of life. So we looked at the parallels in that and the meaning related behind the manna. Also in chapter 17, where the water came from the rock and Moses struck the rock. And then in a later time, he was told not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. And he struck the rock anyways, and as a result of that, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. So we see with that lesson, that was to trust God, that God will take care of our needs. 23rd Psalm talks about that very powerfully. And then the Amalekites. And it's God will protect us. Moses, when his hands were in the air, they were winning the battle, but when his hands dropped down, they started losing. And so Aaron's son, helped hold Moses' hands up, and they won the battle. So we see an introduction into chapter 18, which is one of the big lessons we'll be seeing coming up in chapter 18, is that we work as a team, we work as a church, we work as a group. And when we do that, there is a lot more success than when we try to do things all by ourselves. So let's go ahead and go to Exodus chapter 18. And at this point, we see that there is a visitor, somebody that Moses hadn't seen in a year or two, I would guess, at this point. But we see Jethro, the priest of Midian, in verse 1. Moses' father-in-law heard of all the things that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So they are at this point at Sinai. They are there in the earth. They probably had just arrived. We see that, if you think back, that Moses received his calling to go back to Egypt in Exodus chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 on Sinai with the burning bush. But let's look a little bit at Jethro and look at his people a little bit. Genesis chapter 25. Get into a little bit of the history of Midian and where Jethro came from. In verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. So this was after Sarah had died. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. In verse 3, it gets into the sons of some of the others. In verse 4, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All of them were the children of Keturah. So, I mean, Moses, even at 140 years old, was able to have children at an age where nobody lives to that age now in this society. Exodus chapter 2. Here we see that Moses had been in a very powerful role in the Egyptian government, and all of a sudden he kills somebody. And in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And over the next several verses, it talks about some of what happened at that well, how Moses, he was skillfully trained as a warrior, and when the shepherds tried to fight him, they didn't stand a chance. When you're trained as a warrior, you can do things to people that the average person just doesn't even know that you can do. And then down in verse 21, Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So this is showing that this is the place where they are encamped at this time, and that Jethro was tending the flock. Part of his responsibility was tending the flock of Jethro. One thing that you've seen mentioned a few times is that he is called the priest of Midian. Now, if we stop and think back, every nation, most nations have a spiritual leader in a lot of, especially in these days. And so Jethro was that spiritual leader. He was like what Aaron would have been, the role Aaron would have been in as like a high priest. But we see Jethro was the priest of Midian. Now with him having been a descendant several generations removed from Abraham, it's possible that he knew some of the truth. It's possible he was able to tell stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they passed down through the generations on the Midian side of things. So we see that there's a tie back to Abraham here, and that he came through another one of the sons of Abraham, not Isaac, who was chosen. Going back to Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 6, now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the land of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivers the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. So I think he may have had a suspicion, but he wasn't sure. But it says here in verse 11 very explicitly, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Just like when Christ talked to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis after he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. And he said, now I know that you fear me. So we see there's a certainty now with Jethro. He's grown in confidence. He's grown in faith because of the conversation that he had with Moses. We also see what seems to be a very good relationship between Moses and Jethro. And I mean, we have in-laws. I mean, some people think their in-laws are outlaws. But, you know, fortunately, I've had a good relationship with my in-laws, and I think she can say the same with mine. And I think a lot of us are really blessed with some very good people as in-laws. Going back to verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we see God blessed this relationship. It was a very close, very blessed relationship. One thing that he says, though, within this, is he says that he rejoiced for all of the good that the Lord had done to Israel back in verse 10. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting in verse 9, it says, he has brought us to this place and has given us this land. Now, this is just before they are crossing into the promised land at this point. So a matter of days or weeks before that. But they are right across the Jordan from Jericho at this point. But he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. So they're coming in at the time of the year where the first fruits were to be harvested. So that becomes very appropriate because first fruits, the very first of the first fruits are cut during unleavened bread. And they're waved as the wave sheaf on the first day of the week after the Sabbath during unleavened bread. So we see a very appropriate timing for the quote in that passage. Continuing, then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So we see that we are to rejoice, just as Jethro rejoiced because of what happened with the Egyptians and that the Israelites were freed from the Egyptians. Revelation chapter 19. This is a time yet in the future. But yet in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Just as what Jethro did. He was glad. He rejoiced. He gave God the glory. He stated, for now I know that you are God. He gave him that respect. But let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. We'll be touching on that later on again. Briefly, because what's coming up, the wife has made herself ready. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 18. Now we see at this point something that could very easily affect a relationship. How well do we take correction? From God or from man? Moses is about to be corrected by his father-in-law. How would you take correction from your father-in-law or your mother-in-law? It's something to think about as we go through this passage. Verse 13, Exodus 18. And so it was on the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" So he's inquisitive at this point. He's trying to find out what's going on here. But Moses was acting as a judge, but he was the only one that was acting as the judge. Nobody else was helping him. Verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his law.'" So we see Moses is trying to counsel, is trying to give wise counsel. God's given his spirit to him, and we'll see that here in a little bit already, but he is trying to help the people the best he can. But when you have 600,000 men, and then who knows how many women and children, that's an awful lot of people to have to counsel. Verse 17, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing you do is not good.'" Now, how would you react if you had an in-law or anybody tell you that? "The thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you." So Jethro is saying, "Listen to what I say, and God will bless this, what I am telling you. You will be able to see that it's the right way." And this is a case where somebody who's not directly of the children of Israel is literally teaching Moses something that he needs to do. "Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them that the statutes and the law, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you." So he will still be in a role of helping the people, of helping the brethren. But he won't be answering hundreds of people a day. He may only be answering a few people a day. And allow the people who have wisdom and who are obedient to God take care of them in smaller groups so that they don't get overwhelmed. So we see here that God, through Moses' father-in-law, is trying to teach him, hey, slow down a little bit. You need to be able to take care of yourselves and take care of all the people, and this is a way to do it. Verse 23, "If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So let's look at some scriptures with this. Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, we see something that's very much a parallel to what happened here. Numbers 11, verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel.'" So this would very possibly be of the group that he had as the rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, "whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them." That shows that Moses had God's spirit. So he's one of the people that we know in Old Testament times definitively by this passage that Moses had the Spirit of God in him. And I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, that, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Taking care of over 1 million people is difficult. Ruling over that many people, guiding them, leading them, even with God helping, being a human being, that is a difficult thing to do. So they will help him that you might not bear it yourself alone. So they're to help him. They're to be a helper, to guide, to help judge, to help lead the people. I think it's safe to say Joshua and Caleb were probably two of those. Proverbs chapter 11. We'll go through a few Proverbs very quickly here. Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. This is a scripture where I like, where there is no counsel, the people perish in the Old King James. And I like the wording of that a little bit better in the Old King James than what they have in the New King James. But what we're showing is counsel, if you listen to counsel, it helps you if you use it. And that becomes a key to this. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Here again, you have a lot of wise people that are together. Good decisions are made. You just sit there and try to make every decision yourself without any help from anybody. A lot of times you'll make a wrong decision. So don't be afraid to use counsel. Don't be afraid to go to the elders or go to the ministers to have to ask questions so that you can grow, so that you can learn more efficiently than you just reading the scriptures and trying to interpret them. God's Spirit guides us, yes. But yet, the ministry has been given a special amount of that so that they can lead us and guide us and direct us. Just as Jethro guided Moses. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. How do you learn? You learn by people teaching you. I have a comment that I use. I think I have it on my Facebook page somewhere. Is the day you stop learning is the day you start dying. So you learn by listening to those who have wisdom and listen to their counsel. Verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. No, is that true? We have plans for the feast, right? We have plans for what we may be trying to work on in the summer. We have plans for replacing our kitchen this summer. But there are many, we have plans in our heart, but nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that shall stand. It's the counsel of God. It's the wisdom that comes from that counsel that can come through the ministry or through God guiding it through His Spirit in us that can stand. A couple of examples. 1 Kings chapter 12. This will be a negative example about use of counsel. 1 Kings chapter 12. Starting in verse 3, this is right after Solomon passed and Rehoboam became king. It helps if I go to the right chapter. Starting in verse 3, Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now one reason for that was the building of the temple, that he taxed the people very heavily, in big part for the building of the temple. And then after the temple was built, he never backed down on that. Verse 5, so he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today, notice there's a key word, be a servant. That means you're serving those people. The role of a king is to be a servant. It's not to be a dictator. It is to serve the people. It is to help the people. So they say, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father puts on us? And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. In the New King James, or in the Old King James, if I remember right, that's with scorpions. So we see here that Rehoboam went with the counsel of the youth. He did not go with the counsel of those who were older and wiser. And as a result, Jeroboam and the nation of Israel split, and all that Rehoboam had was Judah and essentially most of the Levites. So you saw that that caused the split, because Rehoboam would not listen to wise counsel. Acts chapter 15. This is an example on the other side of the spectrum. When they had the council in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 6. Now the apostle and elders came together to consider this matter related to circumcision, and whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, because that was causing problems within the church. Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he gets up and he speaks about what happened with Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas got up and spoke. And moving down into verse 13, and this is after Paul and Barnabas spoke, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And that's in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So here again, we get it going back, talking back about Moses even. But we see that there was a decision made. Don't have them, they don't have to be circumcised. And as we see in other books, circumcision is of the heart, not necessarily just somewhere else. So what he did is he took and said, these are the things we need to focus on with the Gentile brethren right now. In addition to the law, that none of the Ten Commandments were done away with what that was. Those were assumed to be good, because that's showing love to God and love to man. So we see that wise counsel, when you have a lot of wise counsel together, the decision was good. The decision was given with wisdom. Going back to Exodus, is that clock right? That's why I'm looking at that and saying, I don't think I'd went an hour already. Okay. I'm nowhere near as bad as I thought I was. Okay, Exodus 18, verse 24. And Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. He took that counsel, that wise counsel that Jethro gave him. And he chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now, Midian was a good-sized region in that time, so he may have been in another region because they were shepherds. They moved around the country. They knew they couldn't stay there and take care of their sheep because Israel was there with all of their livestock. So they knew that they had to be safe distance away so that the sheep wouldn't intermix. And also because you'd end up eating all of the everything in that area, and then all of a sudden it becomes a desert, really becomes a wasteland at that point. Okay, one thing that was said here is that they were judging the people at all times. Let's look at this. John chapter 7. Because we are to judge. We are not to condemn. We judge every day. We literally do. Each one of us judged what we are going to wear unless someone's too small to be able to do that. I decide I'd wear this outfit except for the tie. The tie, I go through my ritual with the tie, where Susie and Addie and Colin get to pick the tie, even though Addie just said, you know, it'd be a good tie today, wear the one with the eagle on it. So, and I knew the others would like it, so I wore that tie. But we judge every day. We judge what we're going to eat. After the sermon, we're going to judge where we're going to go and get food. That's a form of judgment. It's not condemning somebody, because that's what we're not supposed to do, is condemn somebody. John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Our judgment should be based on this book and the things in this book. If we see something said not to do, the judgment should be, no, we don't do it. But that judgment is directed toward us, as we will see in the ensuing scripture. 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's see an example of wise judgment. I won't go through the whole story for time, but I do want to at least set up the story and then read a couple of verses. Starting in verse 16, this is where two women came to the king and they had both had babies. And one laid on their baby, and the baby died. And the other one had their baby. And so the one switched the baby that died for the live baby, the one that had laid on their baby and died. And they ended up going to Solomon. And they were arguing, it's your son. No, no, that's my son. No, that's my son. How is Solomon going to know that? So what he does is he sits there and says, take a sword and cut the baby in two. Now that sounds insanely cruel. Those of you who remember back to Saturday Night Live, where there was an episode called Samurai Divorce Court. And they started arguing over the kid, and the last thing that you saw was the judge sat there and said, okay, take a knife and cut the kid in half. And you'll see who really loves them. And what happens is the mother who really had the son, she said, give the son to her. Because I'd rather see him alive with her than dead. And the other one says, oh yeah, I'll take the kid. You know, go ahead and kill him. You know. And so with that decision, verse 27. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So they knew, without any question, that Solomon had administered righteous judgment. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 has some to say about judgment and proper type of judgment. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother or condemn your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each and every one of us will be standing before Christ and see our sins brought out before us. I mean, we have it happen now when he reveals it through his Spirit. But our judgment time, we hope, is the Feast of Trumpets, where Christ returns and we're raised as spirit beings, incorruptible. That's our time of judgment. We will be found not guilty. Continuing on with the passage. For it is written, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So don't cause somebody to fall. If somebody is, for example, a vegetarian, don't keep offering them meat. We have an interesting thing I was thinking about the other day in kind of our quad in the condo, where we've got a vegetarian, the neighbor's kitty corner from us are Arab, and they're Muslim, so they don't eat pork or shellfish. So there's only one person in the quadrant that eats pork. And it's kind of an interesting situation. You know, so we don't sit there and with our one neighbor, she's about 88 now, we don't offend her by offering her meat. We use wisdom. We use integrity in the way that we handle our neighbors. And it's a pretty good relationship with them. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Now, this is Christ speaking. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sends me. When we judge, do we seek God's will in our judgment? Is really what that's asking. Christ did. And so he was able to give righteous judgment. And these people who had been set aside by Moses to be the rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, to judge those situations, they had that wisdom to be able to judge properly, to help the nation of Israel to be able to grow as they traveled. 1 Corinthians 11, this is a passage that is read very frequently in the Passover season. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We have to judge ourselves using God's Spirit in us and allowing God to guide us to show us what is the right way to live and what is the right thing to do at a given time. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastening is mild punishment. Condemnation is a very heavy punishment. So God doesn't want to punish us with death, which is condemnation. He wants us to learn. Sometimes the lesson we have to learn may take just a brief period of time. Sometimes that lesson can take years, sometimes it can take a lifetime to really learn from. But God will take care of us. He judges us, but he also lets us know when we do things right. Now, this becomes one of those things where sometimes we get to where we never can think of anything positive. That's every bit as bad as looking at the sin. You need to look at the positive in your life also. Hey, I have grown in anger, you know, less anger. I don't get as angry as often. I have grown in not lusting after my neighbor's car. I don't do that anymore. You know, I mean, those are the things, you know, you look at the positive and the negative. If you only look at the negative, then it makes it very, very difficult to be able to truly grow. Exodus chapter 11, or 19, excuse me. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Very appropriate for that passage, having the eagle on here. I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Then, verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So, First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, very good parallel with this passage. Chapter 2, verse 9. For you are a chosen generation. This is talking to the New Testament church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is what we are in now. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy spiritual nation. So the parallel, they were a physical nation. We were a spiritual nation. They had physical priests. We will be spiritual priests. They had a leader. Their king was God at this time, the Father, through Christ. We will be a king also. So we see that the parallel here, that this is Old Testament and that is New Testament. Each of us have that potential to be kings and priests and children of God. Going back to Exodus 19, starting in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready the third day. Do not come near your wives. He wanted them clean in all aspects of their life. He wanted their clothes to be clean. He really wanted them also to be clean, as we will see, to be physically clean. Leviticus chapter 16. This whole chapter talks a lot about being clean. It's the Day of Atonement. But when you look at what the priests had to go through on that day, they had to go through many washings. And their clothes had to be clean. There were many things they had to do, and we'll hit a few of those things as we go through. Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So we see he had to wash his body, and he had a very specific wardrobe that was only worn on this day that he had to wear. But he had to wash himself. And I'm sure that that tunic and everything he put on was spotless. Jumping ahead to verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place. So here again, he's washing his body before he goes into the holy place. Then he washes it afterwards. So he washed his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. The fat and the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterwards he may come into the camp. He had to do it outside the camp where he had to wash. So he wasn't even allowed back into the camp because of what the Azazel meant. Verse 27. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their offal. So essentially, it's pretty well burned up. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your soul and do no work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. So all the sacrifices, the purpose of the sacrifice was to cleanse the people. And all that is talked about in between the scriptures that I skipped in there gets into the detail with all of that. But that is to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So we see they washed, they wore clean clothes. When they went before God, the high priest was clean. The Levites were clean. When Moses was talking about sanctifying, they were to be clean. How do we come before God? Do we come before God clean? And I'm looking at it right now from a physical viewpoint. We'll get into the spiritual side of it in a few minutes. Do we come before God physically clean? As clean as we realistically can? Do we wear the best we can for God? And I mean, it's not our place to judge, as we saw a few minutes ago. It's not our place to judge what a person thinks their best clothing is. But when we come before God, we should come before God wearing our best. And it should be clean. And we should be clean. Now, recognizing when we come and go to prayer, like in the morning, a lot of times we haven't had a shower or anything yet, but that's a different scenario. This is where you're coming before God literally in full worship in a service. So we need to look at that. We need to evaluate ourselves with things like that. How do we come before God? Do we wear the best clothes that we have? Or do we come in torn jeans and a torn t-shirt? To take it kind of clear to the other end of the spectrum. And with one person's best they have is something different from another person's best they have. I knew somebody that the best they had was overalls because they worked on a farm. And the only vehicle they had was a motorcycle, so they'd ride their motorcycle to church every week. And they had one pair of overalls that they wore every Sabbath. And that was the best they had. And people would judge him because of it. But he was honoring and praising God with what he was wearing, even though it was not a suit and a tie. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to go quickly through this. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the first thing he essentially did after he became king was clean the temple because the kings before him had desecrated it. They had idols in it. They had all types of things in there that were not supposed to be there. Hezekiah, or Second Chronicles 29, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Here again, clean yourself. Sanctify the house. Clean yourself. Clean the house or sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. And that gets into the last several verses that they essentially had totally desecrated the temple. Trash, anything that was good was taken out, anything that was bad was put in, essentially. Jumping ahead to verse 15. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So that would be the holy place. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. It was so dirty, it took over 2 weeks to clean. Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleaned all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering and all of its articles, and the table of the showbread with all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in the transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. They did their job. They cleaned the house. They sanctified the house. And then after this, they started the temple worship again. And in verse 31, it says, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many of as of were a willing heart brought burnt offerings. So you think about that. If it wasn't the very first thing he did, it was one of the very first things he did, was to get the temple into proper shape so that God could be praised and honored and glorified by him and by the people. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So we are to be clean people. Even in our daily lives, we need to keep a decorum of cleanliness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So it's not just a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Purify your hearts. Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. Matthew 22, I think that's 37. Second Corinthians 7. See a little bit more depth with this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So not just physically, but also spiritually. Getting sin out by using God's spirit like a river. Talks about in John 7, 37, out of his mouth will flow out of them flow rivers of living water. And you take a river, it can cut a canyon. It can break down the rock. It can break down anything that's in its way. And you get God's Spirit powerfully running enough in you, it can get rid of anything. Psalm 51:10. David after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So we need to cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds, cleanse our souls. Ephesians 5. Now we really get into the spiritual side of things here. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her." We've been hearing a lot about sanctifying and cleansing in this part in chapter 19, right? "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word," through this book, using this book to help clean ourselves. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So think about this for a minute. That's why we come before God in our best. That's why we come clean, with clean clothes, with the best that we have. Because we are coming to his church to worship him. And we are working to make ourselves without spot, without wrinkle, just like what the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, again. I skipped a couple of verses intentionally because I felt that fit very well here. Leviticus 16, verse 18. "And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord to make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Now let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh," cleaning, purification is another form of cleaning, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," without spot, without wrinkle, it was perfect. What he is, what he lived in his life, and what he is today is perfection. He's perfect, holy, righteous character. "And for this reason," verse 15, "he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So we are to be clean. We are to be cleansed. Going back into verse 13 where it talks about the purifying of the flesh. That we are to be clean. We are to be clean physically. We're also to be clean spiritually. Now the spiritually becomes a little more difficult. Because we need to work on that our whole lives. To become totally spiritually clean. Ezekiel 37, let's see something in the future here. A prophecy. Ezekiel 37. Starting in verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take your children of Israel from among the nations, whether they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations. Going back to Rehoboam, the decision he made that split Israel into two nations, it is at this point they shall no longer be two nations. Nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So God will take Israel, bring it back together as a nation, and cleanse them. Make them clean as a nation. Make them to where they are, what they were supposed to be in Old Testament times. An example of the way to live God's life, or live a life honoring God. They shall be my people. That's what he said earlier in chapter 19, right? And I will be their God. God wanted Israel to be his people, but they turned away from him. Now they will be. In the future. Chapter 36. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. After they're cleansed, the nation's rebuilt. And it's rebuilt beautifully. That is the way God does things. When we look at Revelation 21 and 22, and we see that New Jerusalem and just the unbelievable beauty that's there, that will be there. It'll be there for eternity. God wants us to be that example and that light to the world and to be clean and to honor him and glorify him and worship him and grow in that character. Going back to Exodus 19 as we wrap up. Exodus 19 starting in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves. Here again, they're needing to be consecrated. They're needing to be cleansed. Physically and spiritually, they need to be clean. lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So now they were ready. They had been consecrated. They had been cleansed. And if you go into chapter 20, he spoke to them. God spoke to Israel. They had prepared themselves. They had cleansed themselves. And so now God came down onto the mountain and spoke to the children of Israel because they had prepared themselves. When we look at the time between the crossing through the Red Sea and the giving of the law, there are many lessons. We are to be an example. We are to be a light. We are to be clean, physically and spiritually. We are going to become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We have become that, a holy spiritual nation. We have done that. We have learned through Jethro about leadership. And how do we look at those when we are corrected? Do we take that correction or do we sit there and say, we don't need it? We see the relationship that Jethro had with Moses. It was a very good relationship, that they trusted each other very much. Israel learned many lessons during the time when they were traveling between the Red Sea and Sinai. We've been able to learn many of those lessons also. Let us continue to learn those lessons and grow and become more and more clean as we strive for perfection and as we look ahead to a time where we will be clean as spirit beings in the kingdom of God.